Amen. You can grab a seat where you are. We're going to turn to the Word of God together. Matthew chapter 26, if you want to turn there. And we're continuing on in our Overcome series, our Easter series. Now, how many of you have some car ride stories? Anyone have a car ride story? I find a lot of my stories start in a car ride. I'll never forget that car ride. You know, I can think of a lot of different car rides that are memorable. Someone said to me, Pastor Jerry, everything for you is a sermon illustration. I actually was given a cup and it says, be careful, you might end up in my sermon. That's what someone gave me, a mug that said that. Everything is a sermon illustration. And I was thinking about some memorable car rides, and some of them are memorable for how great they were. How many have some great car ride stories? Just memorable. You know, you're on a road trip. How many have some memorable car ride stories for how terrible they were? Right? They were just terrible car ride. And, you know, whether the company was bad or the car, you know, had some mechanical failure, whatever. There's a car ride that I'll never forget. One of the most special car rides that I'll ever remember. And that was the time that we got to bring our first baby girl home from the hospital. Anyone have a kid that you brought home? And you can remember that car ride from the hospital, right? You remember, there's Madison right there and young Jer. Look at that baby face right there. Kids having kids back then, right? I remember when we had kids, someone said to me, you know, you're too young to be a parent. No one said that to me recently. You know, I don't know. But I remember, you know, something that had become so ritual and routine, right? Driving by this time in my life is just something, you know, that you just, you know, you're doing out of routine. And the car ride home, I remember, it's so special, right? It was like hands 10 and 2, right? It was in the slow lane, right? It was just a little below the speed limit, right? When was the last time you were under the speed limit, right? And it was just like, and you're just eyes going, you know, watching for all the maniacs on the road, right? Stay away from this car. We have precious cargo. You know, in my mind, I remember thinking, I can't believe they let me take this kid home, right? Like, there's no manual. I don't know what I'm doing, right? And it was a special. It was better than the car ride to the hospital, let me tell you that. We had just moved to a new city at this time, and they always tell you, and people, if you're not yet a dad, but you're going to be there one day, let me just give you some advice. They always say that you should go to the hospital beforehand to get a little tour so you know where you're going. Well, we had just moved to a new city, and I was busy getting started at a new church, and so Holly had gone to the hospital by herself, and I thought, I know where it is. It's on Main Street. When the time comes, I'll be able to find it. And so, you know, we waited to the last minute, and Holly was feeling those birth pains, and she goes, it's time to go. And we're like, we get in the car, and we start driving in Hamilton, Ontario, and we're starting to go towards the hospital, and I know the hospital's on Main Street. I'm just not sure how far on Main Street it is. And so we get driving on Main Street, and she's telling me, this doesn't look right. This isn't right. But I'm like, I know, it's on Main Street. We're on Main Street. Don't worry, honey, I got it. She's, oh, the contractions, all that stuff, right? And so, you know, we're driving, and as I just did, you know what, any, like, panicking young dad would do. I stopped at the stoplight, and I rolled my window down. The guy beside me, and I, where's the hospital? Right? I didn't want her to know. I didn't know, you know? And he goes, oh, this is a one-way street, but it's on Main the other way. And I said, oh, no. And she's looking at me, and she's like, you idiot. I was like, ah, you know. So the ride home with the baby was much better than the ride to the hospital. I'm just saying. It reminds me of a story when I was 17, just learning to drive. And we were in a car, and I'd just been driving a Ford Taurus station wagon. Anyone remember the Ford Taurus station wagon? It was a borrowed car. It was my friend's car. We were away on a youth retreat, and I was driving a new driver, and I had all the guys from my youth group in the car. There was me and my brother and six other guys from the youth group. And in the van behind us was our youth leader, and all the girls were in that vehicle. And we were driving, and we had just pulled out onto a country road. And we had been at a farm having some fun for the weekend. We pulled out on the country road, and it was good. We had the windows down, and we had the music blasting, just like any fun-loving teenagers would do. And as we pulled out onto the gravel road, I lost control of the car. The road had just been freshly graveled, and I was speeding too fast for the road conditions. And in my inexperience, I had let the car get too fast. And on this gravel road, the car began to fishtail. The back end began going back and forth. And I remembered from my driver's ed experience that they had told me that you got to steer into the turn, steer into the swerve. And so as I began to try to correct and grab a hold of the car, I was oversteering. And so the car was just fishtailing like this in the gravel. And finally, it did a 180 degrees and was facing the opposite way from the way that we had been going. And it came to a stop right on the edge of the road. And everyone in the car kind of let out this sigh of relief. But we weren't done yet, because a car had come to the edge, right on the edge of the ditch. And as we came to a stop, it was like slow motion, like comical. The car just kind of did one of these. Up on its roof, into the ditch. And so we were all in the car, and I remember the surreal experience about being like strapped into my seat upside down and just kind of, what is happening right now? And I did what any person would do. I hit the seatbelt button, and as the seatbelt let go, of course, I was upside down. And so gravity did its thing, right? I fell to the hood of the roof of the car, and we all crawled out of this car with this relief, but stunned at what had just happened. But it wasn't over yet, because as the girls and our youth pastor got out of the car and they came around us, they were crying, and my youth leader put her arm around my shoulders, and all the emotions came, and all of a sudden I just began to sob because I can't believe what had almost just happened, and everyone's lives were in my hand, and I had just failed everyone so miserably, and my friend's car was in the ditch. And in that moment I made this declaration: I am never driving again. I am never driving again. Have you ever found yourself making that sort of a statement, right? In a moment of failure, I am never doing this again. We've all experienced failure in our life. Where have you experienced failure? You know, maybe there's been moments of personal accomplishment. You failed to make a team, or you failed to reach a goal that you had set for yourself. Maybe you failed to keep a commitment that you had made. For others of us, maybe it was a failed business. Some of us have had failed relationships and marriages. I mean, look at those things. Maybe even for some of us, we've betrayed our conscience or our beliefs. We call that a moral failure. We've all experienced failure of some sort. But the question is this: how do you respond to failure? Obviously, you know that I didn't keep my vow never to drive again. You know, that would be awkward if Pastor Holly had to drive me everywhere, right? You know, drop me off at work every day and, you know, all that fun stuff. It would be just like just another one of the kids in the Uber pool that we have at our house. But, you know, I didn't keep my vow. Winston Churchill said this. He said, "Success is not final and failure is not fatal. It's the courage to continue that counts." Now, this is attributed to Winston, but the truth is established long before Winston spoke these words. And as we are looking in week 3 of our Easter series, we've called Overcome. In week 1, we talked about overcoming hardship. Last week, Pastor Kirsten spoke so well about overcoming doubt. I want to talk to us today about overcoming failure. Overcoming failure. See, we laid the foundation for this series by looking at Romans 8, 35 to 37. It says this: "Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us." The Bible is clear that there are circumstances and situations that will try to overcome us. There are moments of failure and moments where we feel like we've failed that we will try to be overcome by. Revelation 12, 11 says this: "So I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." See, the Bible is clear that there is a very real enemy of our souls. There's a very real spiritual enemy who wants to distract and dissuade you from your worship of God. And there's an enemy who wants to detract and discourage you from the plans and purposes that God has for your life. The Bible also talks about disappointment and circumstances, like I said, that we can be overcome by or that we can overcome. But as we look at these scriptures, we see whether it's circumstances or whether it's a spiritual attack, our overcoming is first established by what Jesus has done for us. The message of the truth and the message of hope that picks you up when you get knocked down. The message that keeps you going when life has thrown you for a loop is that Jesus overcame so we can overcome. So we've been looking in this series at the Easter story and different snapshots of the story, drawing insight and inspiration for how we can live our lives through this lens that Jesus overcame so that we can overcome. And so if you have in your Bibles Matthew 26, we're going to look today at how Jesus helps us overcome failure. Matthew chapter 26, verse 20 says, "When it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.'" The scene is the Last Supper, and Jesus and his disciples are sitting around the table. They've shared this meal, and Jesus drops this bomb on them that someone amongst them is a traitor. Someone amongst them is going to betray Jesus. Verse 22, "Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, 'Am I the one, Lord?' He replied, 'One of you who has just eaten from this bowl with me will betray me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born.' Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, 'Rabbi, am I the one?' And Jesus told him, 'You have said it.'" This story appears in all the Gospels. And each of the Gospel writers are giving their own account and their own vantage point. And it's at this point that John recounts that Jesus gets up to leave the table. And as he leaves the room, John, in his opinion, he writes that the disciples did not know where he was going. Being the money guy, they thought maybe he was going to go settle up the bill. And so he gets up and leaves the table. But Matthew here, writing in hindsight, he's already told us what's happened in Judas's heart. In verse 14 preceding this, Matthew says this, that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12s, went to the leading priests and asked, "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. "How much will you pay me?" he asks. 30 pieces of silver. Now, this is an amount of money that we see has been prophesied about the Savior's betrayal centuries before. We see that in Zechariah chapter 11, that this was the amount that was prophesied to be the cost of betrayal of the Messiah. We see at this time that it would have been about 2 to 3 months' wages. Not an insignificant number, but not that big either. 2 to 3 months' wages. And we see even more significantly when we look in Exodus chapter 31 that this is an amount prescribed by Israel's law to be the amount that would be paid by someone had they accidentally killed someone else's slave. This would be the amount paid by the guilty party in the accidental death of someone else's slave at this time. And so we see the Son of God betrayed for the price that had been put on the lowest valued human life in their society. I know as much as that strikes us as being wrong, we understand how wrong that is. But in this moment, this is the lowest paid price for the lowest human life. What was Judas's motivation? We can't be sure, but I don't think that it could have been for the money. Many scholars speculate that Judas had lost faith in Jesus, that he lost faith that he was not the Messiah that he'd hoped for, that he was not the political or the military leader that he'd expected. And he was expecting the Messiah to come to overthrow the Roman occupiers and to set Israel politically free. So angry and bitter at having been duped by Jesus and wasting the last 3 years of his life with a leader who wouldn't stand up and fight the way he wanted him to. Some theologians think that Judas thought it would be better to cash in and get out of the crew that he'd been rolling with. You know, the pressure is starting to come down on them anyways, and so cut your losses while you can. Other scholars look and believe that Judas had lost faith in Jesus because he was not moving in the timing that he had hoped for. How many can relate to that, a feeling that God's not moving in the timing that you were hoping for? And so growing impatient with Jesus' refusal to take his rightful place as the Messiah, Judas believed he could speed up Jesus' timing and force him to take action. We'd seen earlier in the Gospels that other people had tried to force Jesus into this role, but he refused to do it. So debate surrounds whether Judas actually believes Jesus could have even been arrested. You know, having seen the miraculous power of God at work, it's possible that Judas may have believed that Jesus would command the angels to come and take up his defense. So we can't know for certain. But this is what it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Following his betrayal, that when Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. And so he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders and said, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed an innocent man." "What do we care?" they replied. "That's your problem." And then Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple and went out and hanged himself. You know, while we've all said and done things that we wish we could undo, there are some failures that come with incredible levels of shame and guilt. There are things that we fail in that make us question if we could ever find forgiveness. Some of us have experienced failures in our lives that made us question whether we could even forgive ourselves. I want to encourage you today that failure is an event. Failure is an event. Failure is never a person. See, we make mistakes, but our mistakes don't make us. You've made mistakes, but mistakes don't make you. You may have failed, but you will never be a failure. I want to encourage you today that just because you failed, it doesn't mean that God doesn't have healing or wholeness or restoration ahead for you. We see Judas having suicidal thoughts. I want to encourage you today that suicidal thoughts cloud our perspective. They bring with it the belief that there is nothing good in life to live for, or nothing good in us to live for. Suicide is always a permanent solution to a temporary issue. Do I believe Judas could have been forgiven and restored if he had turned to God in repentance? Do I believe that? I do. And I'll tell you why I do. Because when I read in Acts chapter 9, I see a transformation that's so radical. In Acts chapter 9, we read the story of Paul, first called Saul. We see in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it said that Saul uttered threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. And yet as we come to the end of chapter 9, we see this transformation that's taken place, that God has so radically changed and transformed Saul's life that he became the one whom God would call. This is what he called him in verse 15. He called him my chosen instrument, to take my message to Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. If God can redeem and restore and transform Paul, I believe that God can redeem and transform any one of us. He went from being the biggest persecutor of the gospel to the biggest proclaimer of the gospel. I believe that could have been the hope for Judas. Judas wasn't the only one who experienced failure that night. It says that Jesus and the remaining 11 left to the garden to pray. And in Matthew 26, 31, it says, on the way, Jesus told them, tonight, all of you will desert me. All of you are going to fail me to some degree. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But after I've been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter declared, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me. No, Peter insisted, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the other disciples vowed the same. 11 of them. Let's fast forward to verse 69. Jesus has been arrested. He's been ushered away into the night to be tried and convicted in courts that made a mockery of justice. Standing outside the proceedings, Peter is confronted by a young girl who recognizes him as one of them. You're one of them. You're one of those Jesus followers. We have seen you with him, which he denies, and he moves a little further away towards the gate. He's just moving it closer to the door to make his exit. As once again pointed out, aren't you one of them? Can you sense Peter's heart pounding? His heart's pounding out of his chest. His fears are racing, and he swears, I'm not. I've never even known Jesus. A third time, he's marked as Jesus' follower in an effort to save himself from scrutiny. For fear what might happen to him, he disowns Jesus to the point of proclaiming in verse 74, a curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man. So we know the story so well. And immediately in that moment, the rooster crowed. Suddenly Jesus, his words flashed through Peter's mind, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went away weeping bitterly. See, all the disciples have failed Jesus in this moment. But I want to contrast for us just in this moment, Judas and Peter. We see two men who had experienced the same calling on their life. They had both heard the master say, come and follow me. They both had the same experience. They'd been to the same places. They'd witnessed the same miracles. They'd heard the same message taught by Jesus. They'd had the same access to Jesus for 3 years. They'd been by his side day by day. Now they've each experienced failure, betraying the one who had called them. But here's where the similarities end. See, in this moment of failure, they interpret their realities differently. For one who assumed that there was no hope and took a permanent solution to the pain in his heart. To the other one, he experienced the overcoming of failure. How can we overcome failure and not be overcome by it? I think the best way to overcome failure is to prevent it in the first place. You know, as best as possible. And we see here that Jesus gives Peter this instruction. He says, don't overestimate your strength. In Matthew 26:33, Peter declared, even if everyone else deserts you, Jesus, I'm stronger than that. My love for you is deeper than that. My commitment is greater than that. Picture the conversation, everyone but me, Lord. You must not know me, Jesus. Jesus is like, I know you too well, Peter. That's why I'm telling you these things, right? 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, if you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. No one is immune to failure. Rarely does anyone just fall into failure. I've shared this with you before. No one comes to my office and says, I don't know what happened, but today I just found myself in a bad place, right? I just found myself falling into failure, into sin, or whatever you want to call it. The process is usually a slow, steady desensitization. It's a slow compromise of our convictions. It's a gradual letting down of our guard. If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The best way to overcome failure is to prevent it in the first place. But when we do experience failure, it's important that we allow ourselves to grieve our failures. It says here that suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind and he went away weeping bitterly. You know, we often want to minimize or justify or downplay our shortcomings. Sometimes we're tempted to self-medicate. We want to numb. We don't want to feel that pain. We want to push through it. You know, we want to push through to feeling better about ourselves and about our situation. The reality is this, is that if you avoid the pain, you're going to experience more of the same. But if we grieve our failures, then we can grow through them. Hurt, brokenness, and sin left undealt with and suppressed always pop up in other areas of our lives. Pops up in our relationships, pops up in our actions, how we talk to people, how we treat people, pops up in our attitude, pops up even in our physical health. You know, we see doctors tell us that undealt with things in our lives can create physical difficulty for us. I don't know if you've ever been in a pool, but when you try to take a beach ball and, you know, try to hold it under the surface, you know, what happens to it? It always pops up in some other place, right? When you hold it under, it will always roll and pop up. That's sometimes what happens in our lives. We try to suppress the failures and the brokenness and the hurt and the pain, and left undealt with, it pops up in other areas of our lives. If you don't grieve your failure, you'll be the same old you. You'll be a same old you in a new job. Same old you in a new relationship. Same old you in a new church. Same old you. New locations experiencing the same situations. Right? It's important to grieve your failures to unpack how you got to that place and what contributed to the breakdown. It's equally important not just to grieve our failures, but to stay connected. This is what I've experienced in my own life. Maybe you've experienced this too, that in moments of failure or brokenness or hurt, we have this urge, a tendency to isolate and to insulate ourselves from others, right? Whether it's pride or embarrassment or shame, when you're in a crisis, you're not usually thinking straight. And what I've discovered is that when I'm in this place and when I'm not thinking straight, I need some help to gain clarity. Psalm 27 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. Guess where Peter was in these days of darkest despair? He was with his life group. He was with his friends. As we read the Easter story, where on Sunday morning was Peter when Jesus rose from the grave? It says that he was with the other disciples. Later that day, the Bible tells that Jesus appeared to his disciples. All 11 of them were together in one place, eating together. John 21 says that when Jesus appeared to Peter to restore him the second time, that Peter was fishing with his friends when the Lord appeared to him again. See, shame pushes you to isolate and insulate, but there's strength in community in the middle of crisis. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. In another verse in Galatians 6, it says, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. The Bible talks to us about how we should not isolate or insulate ourselves when we're experiencing failure. And it also talks to us, the church, about how we are to embrace and come around people experiencing failure. How we should not ostracize, but to embrace. How we should go that extra mile to restore and to give strength and to bring support. The last thing is this, don't overestimate your failure. Don't overestimate it. You know, we have a tendency to, we can't downplay our actions or we can't downplay our need for accountability. But this is what I've discovered about the spiritual nature of sin. We've already talked about this idea that there's a very real enemy of your soul who wants to dissuade you from the worship of God, who wants to detract from you the plans and purposes God has for your life. And this is what I've discovered. The Bible says that our enemy is a deceiver, a liar. And what I've noticed a pattern is this, that the enemy will try to minimize sin on this side of it. When we look at the sin that we're so easily tempted by, what are our thoughts? You know, it's not so bad. It's just a small compromise. It won't hurt anyone. No one even needs to know. Try to minimize it on this side of it. But what happens when we've engaged with sin? On the other side of it, the enemy will try to maximize it. Who do you think you are? Why would God ever respond to you given what you've done? Right? On this side, it's minimizing, but on that side, it's maximizing. All brought to try to keep us from worshiping God. So like Judas, we can be tempted to believe our failure forfeits our future. Except for these lies, forget to take into account one final thing. That Jesus already knows. And Jesus has already promised restoration. Look at this, Peter's failure. Luke captures some details left out by the other gospel writers. Jesus had foretold Peter's failure, yes. But he also foretold something more. Luke 22, verse 31. It says, Simon, Simon, that's Peter. When Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. See, when it comes to failure, Jesus isn't shocked or caught off guard. He knows the temptations. The Bible says he's been tempted with all the same things that we have, yet without sin. He's not shocked or taken off guard. He knew what was about to happen. And he also said, I've been praying for you. Jesus intercedes at the right hand of God the Father. That's what he's doing for you and for me right now, interceding on our behalf. Jesus believes in you. Proverbs 24 says the godly may fall seven times, but they will get up again. The godly fall, the Bible says. Doesn't make you ungodly if you fall. But the godly get back up again. They keep their eyes on Jesus. Jesus can turn your failures. This is the best part I love about Peter's story. Jesus turns your failures into fuel for your future ministry. We think that our failure forfeits our future. Jesus said, I'm going to take what's broken and I'm going to turn it into something beautiful. I'm going to turn your failure into fuel for future ministry. Jesus says to Peter, you are the rock on which I'm going to build my church. The one who betrayed me even three times, even denying that you knew me in my deepest need, in the hour of deepest need. He said that I will build my church on you. You're going to be my proclaimer on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people will come to know me because of you. You're going to be the author of 1st and 2nd Peter. Jesus has a plan for Peter's life and his failure didn't forfeit it. See, our culture wants to cancel people who experience failure. But Jesus invites everyone to follow him. See, here's the truth I want you to know this morning, that regardless of your past, Jesus invites you to follow him now. Regardless of your past, Jesus invites you to follow him now. Doesn't matter what you've done, how you've failed him, how you've disappointed him, what sin you found yourself in, Jesus says, come and follow me. Can I encourage you today that no matter your failure, Jesus reigns over it. Jesus is in the midst of it. Jesus will do something through it. Jesus will bring hope out of it. He wants to use your failures to fuel future ministry. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to ask you to stand all across this room. Let's read this together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Speaking from his experience, not just of failure, but of God's restoration. Decades later, this is what Peter says to some new believers who, he says, let me speak to you from my experience. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But you can stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. And in his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Jesus Christ. So after you've suffered a little while, he will restore. He will support, he will strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. All power to him forever. Amen. That's what Christ has done for us. Failure doesn't forfeit your future, but it can become fuel for your future ministry. It can be fuel for you to encourage other people who find themselves in the same place of weakness that you have, that God has a plan for your life. Jesus overcame failure so that we can overcome failure this morning. You know, this message of overcoming and transforming begins in one place. It begins in Jesus and what he's done for us. This morning, I want to invite you, if you're in this place and you have not yet given your heart to Jesus, each and every one of us here have to make that decision for ourselves at one point or another. None of us are better than each other. None of us have some sort of merit or life together in a way that makes us acceptable to God. We all need to decide to come to Jesus. And we say, Jesus, would you forgive my sin? In fact, all across this place, would we begin to say that? Maybe it's your first time praying this prayer. Maybe you prayed this prayer before, but all across this place, can we just again, all together, to say, Jesus, would you forgive my sin? As I turn to you, would you bring healing? Would you bring wholeness? Would you bring hope? I know that in you, my future is not forfeited, but I am redeemed and restored and made new. God, I thank you today that that promise is for each and for every one of us. I pray for someone this morning that's been under the burden of shame and guilt. Lord, the Bible says that when we confess our sins one to each other, that we find healing. So in this moment, I'm going to invite the prayer team to come. And they're going to come, they're just going to be here. And as we are leaving this morning, maybe you're here and you're saying, you know what, I've prayed that prayer for the first time. Jesus, I'm actually turning my life to you. I need to give my life to Jesus, and I need to find out more about what that's about. Come, the prayer team would love to pray with you. Maybe you're here and you've been like, oh, you know what? There's some stuff been going on in my life that I need freedom from. The prayer team would love to pray for you. They're confidential. We promise you're not going to broadcast your dirty laundry. That's not what we do. It's a place of healing and hope. So let me bless you, and as you go, if you want to come and receive prayer, they would love to pray with you. Jesus, I pray for my friends. God, as we leave this place, will we go knowing the overwhelming victory is ours through what you have done for us? I pray that no one would be in the bondage of despair, depression, that even those with suicidal thoughts, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak a word of life into their hearts and minds this morning. In Jesus' name. Thank you for this great salvation. Thank you for this great hope. Let us go and be your light in our community, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Come if you want prayer. Go if you gotta go. We'll see you next week.